All right. Well, great to be back with you guys today. And thank you. Today is what we do every July 4th weekend, is we do a live Q&A Sunday. So it's a little bit different. So a couple of things before we get started. I think the number's on the screen. The number's going to be up there the whole time. So we just really encourage you, like at any point, throw your questions in there. We typically don't get to all the questions, but I don't want to prohibit you from asking questions, because then if we don't get enough questions, then that's no fun. We have a bunch in there, but go ahead and do that. At any point, the questions will be answered anonymously. Now, a couple of things, some ground rules. First of all, who's up here? Dave is up here. He's one of our elders in New City. He both, you know, spiritually and also just literally. And so we're grateful that he's... I thought it was going to be funny. That's not funny? Okay. Dave's up here. And then my lovely wife, Christina, who is as youthful as ever. So I just want to say, like, they are up here because they love you guys, not because they are excited to answer questions they haven't seen in front of people. So be gracious to them. A couple of things. We have not seen these questions, okay? I want to say, just give us, the reason we do this every year is because it's fun, but also you guys are very gracious and kind to us. So if we had a little bit more time with some of these questions, we might be a little bit more nuanced or more precise with some of our wording. Also, you know, we don't know the intent behind these. And so, you know, it's hard to, you know, read the intent on a question. So that would also kind of drive how you would communicate or talk about something. Here we just have the question. So if we don't maybe answer the question the way that you were kind of hoping to get an answer, it could just be because we just didn't get the intent right. So I just ask that you give us grace, okay? Just ask to give us grace. We might misspeak. We might not say everything perfectly. We might give you some I don't knows, and we might say, hey, this would be better had like on a one-on-one conversation, but we're going to do our best to actually answer the questions, okay? So do ask them. I do want to say this as well. We have our elementary kids in here today, and so we would still encourage you to ask your questions, okay? So we do this July 4th weekend because it's a bunch of people out of town. We want to have some fun. Here's the deal. We want to answer your questions. If you're a parent and you're like, hey, I don't know that I want my kid to hear this, you're welcome to just walk out real quickly and then come back in. But I also want to encourage you, my kids are in here and they're going to stay in here. And it's kind of like this. You never listen to a song that you listened to when you were like in middle school, or watch a movie as an adult that you saw when there was a kid and there was references in there and you had no idea they were there. They're probably not going to know. They're probably not going to go, if that makes sense. So we're not going to be graphic, but I just want to encourage you, like, man, ask your questions, because that's what this is for. So I think that's all the things. So we're gonna jump in. And our goal here is to kind of, we don't want to spend, you know, 30 minutes on a question. So we might not all answer every question, but we'll try to get through as many as we can. Okay. So again, just ask for your grace because we haven't seen these, but we'll pray about it. I'm going to pray real quick, actually, that God would encourage us, and then we'll dive in. Okay. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for being able to gather, for living in a country where we have this freedom, where we can not just worship you, but proclaim you publicly. And we can be open, honest with our faith without fear of persecution. So thank you for the blessing that it is to just live here, to live in the United States, where we get to worship you freely. God, I pray that you would supernaturally give us wisdom and understanding to answer these questions in a way that would encourage our hearers. And God, would you give us all just ears to hear what you would have us say. God, if there's anything that we say is unbiblical or unhelpful, I just pray that we would forget it quickly. But God, would you be with us today as we try to dive deeper together and look honestly at some of the questions that we have. So Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, let's do this. Here's the first question. And we're starting off easy. Here's a question. I'll start with this one. The first one is this, and then you guys can share. Is it okay to attend the wedding of a gay couple? Now, again, here's what's difficult. I am going to answer the question. Here's what's difficult is we don't know, like, is this a friend? Is this a family member? Is this just a question in general that you're asking? Not that it changes the truth of the question, but it does a little bit change how you talk about it. Here would be my advice, and then we can go from there. The Bible is clear that marriage is between one man and one woman, and any sexual activity outside of that is sinful and wrong. It does not lead to human flourishing, not just for the couple, but also for society, for children, all those sort of things. And so as a Christian, marriage is between one man and one woman, and so I would counsel and advise believers not to attend a gay wedding. Now, here's what's difficult. There could be a lot of reasons for this. It's like, well, maybe I have expressed, hey, I disagree, but I love them and I want to support them, or just want to be their friend. And I will just say, at least when I do weddings, the assumption, especially how I communicate, is we are all here to celebrate and affirm what is taking place. So maybe you have a conversation beforehand, but I would say being there is kind of like the affirmation of what is taking place here. I also do want to say this. In Matthew 10 or 12, Jesus talks about how even father and mother, we are to love him more. In fact, I think it's in Luke chapter 12 or 14 where he says, you must hate your father and mother, brother and sister. And what he's saying is like literally like, don't love your family. What he's saying is, I deserve your greater allegiance. So any time in life when there is a tension between what the world says or what we might want to do that's in conflict with what God's word says, we have to go with God's word. Now, we're supposed to, I mean, Jesus affirms, you know, honor your father and mother in the commandments, that sort of thing, but he deserves our greatest allegiance. And I don't think, from a biblical perspective, I get from emotional, cultural perspective, I don't think you can make a biblical case why it is wise for a Christian to attend a wedding that in God's eyes is not a marriage and does not encourage something that leads to human flourishing. So I would advise not attending. I will say, again, if this is a personal thing for you, I would love to talk through this with you, if this actually is something you're wrestling with. But we are going to answer the questions today, and so that's what I'll say.
Yeah, I personally would not attend a wedding of a gay couple because the wedding is a celebration of what's happening there, and that's not something to be celebrated. And when I look at the Bible and I see... I just don't see that we're supposed to celebrate sin. And if anything is an idol in our culture, I would say it's sexuality for sure. And so this is celebrating that sin. And so by coming, you're celebrating that. And I know that's not a popular opinion. I know that's that saying that I wouldn't attend a gay wedding is not going to make me popular. But if you don't have any convictions or belief that are inconvenient to the world, then what are we doing here? Because when I see in the Bible is that we're supposed to stand firm to righteousness, even when it makes us unpopular. I think of Daniel and how he refused to bow down to the idols of their time. And I think sexuality is an idol of our time. Next question. Yeah, we don't all have
to. Yeah, next question.
All right. I guess that's an affirmation of, I guess what we're saying. All right. This is kind of two in one. What are some examples using scripture to discipline correct children? What are some examples of misusing scripture to discipline correct children? Whoa. It's kind of the opposite there. I can jump real quick. Proverbs says, spare the rod and spoil the child. So there you go. No. As a side note, I do think that is a helpful thing to do, in all honesty. I kind of was wondering, hey, should I say this? On my sabbatical, I read a big Christian ethics book. So it was one of the many things I read.
How many pages was it?
It was a lot. And
it was 3,000 pages.
It wasn't that long. But it actually talked about spanking and actually made a really good biblical case for it. I think the reason I just say that, because in our culture today, it's kind of like you can't say that you do that. Regardless, here's what I would say. It needs to be consistent and disciplined, and you should discipline our kids. However you do it, it needs to happen. It's difficult because it doesn't say exactly like, well, here's how long timeout should be and here's what you should do. There are many examples, Deuteronomy 6, a bunch of them in the Psalms, where one of the things we are commanded as Christians is to raise our kids up to know Jesus. So it is your job as parents to make sure that they are knowing the Lord, understanding his word. So again, committing to a local church and showing up consistently is a great way to do that. I will say, what's hard, here's what I would say, and then we can keep going, or you guys can talk. Having a biblical understanding of human beings is really helpful. And so the Bible says that we are sinful and wicked. It doesn't mean that everyone's like automatically a terrible person all the time. It just means before God, judicially, we have fallen short of God's standard. And if it, to the degree that you believe that, is in some way the degree to which you will be intentional with disciplining your kids. This is an opinion, so, you know, grace here. I do believe, especially the last decade or so, although it seems to be trailing off a little bit, which I think is good, the whole rise of, for example, the idea of gentle parenting comes from a non-biblical worldview that my kids are perfect and awesome the way they are, and we corrupt them. And so if they want to do something, I got to let it do them. I got to be nice. I got to never punish them, that sort of thing. And it comes from, I think, a bit unbiblical worldview that our kids are immature and they need correction and guidance. And so we should have things in our life that is consistent to make sure our kids are, you know, well-behaved children. For example, in the elder qualifications, which are qualifications for elders, but they're also just like good goals for all believers. And one of the qualifications of elders is that their household is under control, which literally means that their kids, at least that's their children, are well-behaved. Like, that's actually a qualification for elder. Now, kids are going to be kids. They're going to do things they shouldn't do. But as a parent, like, are you like leading your household well? I think that matters. And so being disciplined, the last thing I'll say is our kids are getting a little older now, and we like to be the house where their friends come to. And there are some kids that we don't let come to our house anymore because they're like, they don't listen. And the reason they don't listen is not because they are incapable of it. It's because their parents obviously did not discipline them. And so they've honestly set their kids up for a lack of success because, like, nobody wants to hang out with them. So, I didn't guess to give a ton of scripture there. There's just kind of some quick thoughts. But
Dave has some scripture. I don't have any really good examples. The misusing scripture, I would say, would probably be along the lines of trying to have your child be identified by the sin that they've just committed, which is not who they are in Christ and not who any of us is in Christ. There are sins that they do, but if in Christ, in grace and truth, those things can be forgiven. So misusing the scripture would be to say, well, you lied to me, so you are a liar and I will never trust you. That's what the scripture says, and it doesn't say that. So most misusing the scripture, I think, comes from not appropriately identifying the child and who they are in Christ and what you are calling them to, what the scripture says about them, and what the scripture says about you. All I would say about this, the verse that came to mind was Ephesians chapter 6, and it talks about children, obey your parents, and the right after that it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the proper way would be discipline and instruction. The improper way, clearly, would be to provoke your children to anger. And I have done this. There's been moments when I've lost my temper, and I know that what I'm saying and what I'm doing is intended to anger my sinful child as I'm sinfully responding to their sin. So it's easy to do, but don't provoke your children to anger by disciplining them in the Lord. And I would just say, give more grace. Give more grace than you think they deserve. Give the amount of grace that you would like to have in your own life to your own children. So live it that way.
Yeah, I think, again, like they both said, it's just, it's hard. I would say from my parenting, because there's not a lot of scripture that says parent exactly like this, that my parenting and how we structure that in our home is more biblically informed than here's an actual cited verse I could give you. But on a practical note, I would say find someone who is ahead of you in parenting on a practical note and ask them what they did, especially if you know their kids, whether you know their kids as an adult and they're wonderful, or you just know their kids and the kids are like 5 years older than your kids and they actually behave and you enjoy them. Go ask that parent what to do and like talk through this in your community groups. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in your parenting, but get advice from biblical counsel and then actually take it. Because unfortunately, we've had so many situations where we've heard of couples who are really struggling parenting and then they go ask for advice and then they don't do what the older, wiser couple told them to do. That's not helpful. Even if it's not what you want to hear, you should do what the older, wiser couple is saying, unless it's sin, obviously.
Yep, I agree. All right. Next one. How do we discern the difference between God opening a door and manufacturing our own opportunity? Amen, brother. I was able to read a lot, obviously, over break and listen to some, you know, interviews on like old dead pastors and that sort of thing. And obviously, I was like this before, but even now, even more so. Listen. If you're not a part of a local church, you will never become a mature follower of Jesus. And I don't just mean go, I think the American average now is you go 1.6 times a month. If you do that, you will never be a mature follower of Jesus. Like, you just won't. We're called to gather together, to continue, to submit to one another. Little teaser, we're doing a four-week series after this called God's Will for Your Life. There are four times in the New Testament we are explicitly told what God's will is. So I think you should come back. But I would say this, a lot of times in our culture, what we don't want to do is we don't want to submit to other people. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've committed to a local church, you should submit to your fellow brothers and sisters. And this doesn't always give you the answer, but sometimes we're afraid to get advice from people we love and care from because we assume they're going to tell us what we don't want to hear, so we don't talk to them. And you should not do that. And what's actually been interesting, at least in my experience, sometimes I assume that, and then I talk to somebody, and they're like, no, you should actually go do that thing because they're wise and mature. So this is not the only way, but at least in our hyper-individualistic culture, especially as believers, like, we have the grace of the local church, and a great way is to have some people, whether it's your community group, people that you love and care for, like, really be honest, here's my thoughts, here's what I want to do, what do you think we should do? And then you know, it's not that they're going to, like, tell you exactly, but you can pray about it together, seek wisdom. That's just the thing that comes to mind immediately, is having other believers in your life that you are honest with, and that you would kind of see what they think about the situation.
I'll jump in on that, too. I will just say this. It sounds like the question is inferring that this is not a moral issue. This is not a clear biblical issue. This is more of a cultural issue or a circumstantial issue. And I think God gives us a lot of freedom there. I can tell you our practice has been, Kara and I, when we've had big decisions to make, and there have been a few times in our marriage, in our life, that we've had some big decisions, and we're praying about it, and we get the sense that the Lord is leading. I call it the decision before the decision. A couple of days before we have to announce or make a decision or decide, I'll just say, Lord, hey, we're going direction A. We think this is how you're leading us. If this is not the right way, I'm putting it on you now. You got to change my mind. You got to do something specific. You got to guide us. But we think you're leading. And I think most of the times the Lord's like, yeah, I've been leading. What's taking you so long? Just go. But I do that because I want to give the Lord one last chance. Like, hey, I think you're leading. I'm pretty confident. But if it's not, I need you to step up right now and guide me. And very rarely does the Lord do that, but sometimes he does. But I wouldn't spend a lot of time trusting circumstances. I would spend a lot of time trusting the wisdom of the scripture, the wisdom of your family and friends, and the wisdom of what the church has for you, and go in those directions. Yeah.
All right, next question. Is salvation genuinely open to anyone who chooses to enter by faith in Jesus, or does God pre-select a specific group of people to be saved, and therefore the rest of humanity doesn't have a chance? So yeah, this is great, a great theological discussion. Here's what's difficult, is the Bible, and what I mean
deep.
By that is, like, the Bible will sometimes say things that emotionally we don't like, and we have to choose whether we believe it or not. So for example, I just want to read a couple passages real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. That's where Dave was going. Just so you know, he said that. So he's a smart guy. I'm going to start with verse 4 and just read six verses, okay? This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he, talking about Jesus, God the Father and Jesus, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. So he chose us in before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. Verse 9 says this, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And so there's that. I'll read a couple verses from, you know, Romans. It's like all over here. Let's see if I can find them quickly. Well, I guess, this might take a little bit. It's just hard. So here's what I'm saying. You get a lot of God chose, God predestined. Even in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham. God chose Moses. God chose the Israelites. Jesus chose his disciples. So there is this very clearly, like, if God does not draw or choose, then, like, that's just the pattern that we see. On the flip side, you see things like, and I think it's in 1 John chapter 3, where John talks about some people that had left the church, and he says they left us because they were never from us. And it's like, well, that's kind of weird, because it's like, well, they seemed to be a part of us. They sang the songs. They left us. Other parts of the New Testament, I don't have the scripture references off the top of my head. It talks about, like, really, like, these really bad condemnations for people who abandon, or what we would say apostatize the faith, who claim to believe one thing, but now they no longer believe it. And it seems to be, like, not just that they heard the gospel and they didn't respond. It seems to be that they did respond and then they walked away. And it's like, well, if God chooses to save us, then how can we walk away? My persuasion is nobody comes to Jesus unless he chooses. And how that works, I don't have the full answer. With that, however, it is fully on us to respond. Like, it was on Pharaoh, who rejected Moses and all the things. He was fully judged for that. Like, so we have this tension between God chooses to redeem us, but also it's fully our responsibility to follow him. So to be honest, this is not a cop-out. I don't think there is a logical way that will make sense in our finite minds about how this works. Is it predestination or is it free will? I will just say that we are saved by grace, that nobody comes to Jesus unless he draws him. However, we are supposed to share the gospel with anybody. Last thing I'll say, you said talk a lot about this stuff. The more maybe reformed Calvinistic view is this idea of predestination. And it's like, well, why share the gospel with anyone? Because it's like, it's not up to us. It's just funny that if you study some of the great missionary movements of the last couple hundred years, a lot of them are started and run by Calvinists. So I don't know. So I would say it's in a way that makes us uncomfortable. I would say this, you can't get past the fact that he predestined and he chose us. How, why, I don't know. But also that it's fully on us whether or not we respond to him. And we're even told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God desires all people to be saved. So I don't have a good reconciliation of how he desires all people to save. God can do whatever he wants, but yet we get this chosen, predestined language in scripture. To me, I'm just comfortable with it being a tension. So I don't know if that's helpful for you, but I don't think there's a really simple answer that you can get from scripture.
And it just doesn't change what you do pragmatically, so.
Oh, I was going to say, in full agreement with Dylan, yet when Jesus, in John chapter 6, is talking to people about what they need to do, here are just some of the verses, the things that he says. This is the word of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus is proclaiming the message of his kingdom, and he says, believe in the one whom he sent. A few verses later, he says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. Jesus is proclaiming faith in him is the solution. And then he says this a little bit further down, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when Jesus is proclaiming the gospel to people, he's saying, believe in me. He didn't say, if you're elect, believe in me. The rest of you, I don't know. He didn't say, well, figure out who you are or what category you're in, then believe. He just said, believe. So I think our command in to preach and proclaim the gospel is to proclaim the gospel to anyone, that the gospel is open to anyone who will believe. How predestination works out, I don't know, but I think our message is anyone who believes, truly believes and has faith in Christ and repents, they will be the ones that will spend eternity with God in heaven.
And last thing I'll say too, this is a tough thing. It's like, well, God has to choose us. I just want to say how beautiful it is to know that if you're in Christ Jesus, it wasn't some random decision you decide to make. It's God has said, that's my daughter, that's my son, and I want them. Like that is the invitation. When you come to Jesus, it wasn't some like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. It's like, no, like, I want you. I want you. So if you're here and you're trying to figure out this Jesus thing and you feel any sort of way about the Spirit pulling on you to maybe dive deeper into this or to come Jesus, come to the Lord, it's like, this is God saying, like, I want you. I want you. I just think that's really beautiful. So don't forget, keep texting your questions. You know, we're trying to go through these as quick as we can to hit most of them. So don't be so enamored by the wisdom that these people are sharing that you forget. All right, next one. Does prayer change God's mind? If God will only answer a prayer according to his will, then how do our prayer requests make any difference? First of all, whether or not it changes God's mind, it does not matter. You are called to do it. So Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we just finished up, you know, the Lord's Prayer. It's like, make your requests known to him, ask him for your daily bread, confess your sins, all these sort of things. Like we're just told repeatedly. And part of it is, you know, maybe you have people talk about how like it changes us and it changes our hearts just communicating with God with it, which I think is true. But again, just like the whole predestination thing, in a way that I don't know that we can fully comprehend, it matters. And God wouldn't tell us to do something just for the sake of doing it. What comes to mind to me is in Genesis, I don't know, 18, maybe? It's the story of Abraham and Lot have gone their separate ways. And Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two angels that appear as men come by and they tell Abraham he's going to have a kid. They do all these things. They eventually have a kid, him and Sarah. And they're going to go to Sodom. And basically, Abraham's told they're going to destroy the city. And Abraham knows that his nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. And so he pleads to the Lord, and he's like, hey, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you not destroy the city? And so God said, I'm going to destroy the city. He pleads the Lord, and God said, if there's 50 righteous people, I will not do it. And then he asks again, what if there's 40? If there's 40 righteous people, will you not destroy the city? And God says, okay, I will not do it. And if there's 30, there's 20. He keeps going all the way down. He goes down to 10. He said, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, righteous people, will you not destroy the city? And God says, I won't destroy the city. And then he stops asking. And I think this is trying to point us towards Jesus. What if Abraham had said, what if there's one righteous person? Because we are told that Lot, even though he lived in a wicked city, was a good righteous person. And I think it's part of it. Looked at Jesus, like, what if there's one righteous person? We're supposed to, like, if he had kept asking. Now, you see this a lot, especially in the Old Testament. It's not just that, like, if you would ask God, he's going to do it. But there are multiple stories like this where somebody kept asking. And because they asked, God did, I think, what he wanted to do for them all the time, but he wants us to wrestle with him. So that's just really quick off the top of my mind. God commands us to pray. And in some way that doesn't really fully make sense to us, I do think it matters. God is over all things. He will accomplish his will. But obviously the actions that we take in life do make a difference. And so somehow it does make a difference. Not just in our hearts, because it's good to communicate with God, but I think it actually does. I mean, we're told in James, you know, to actually pray. Sometimes you have not because you have not asked. Which is the implication there is if you had asked, things would have gone different. Not always, but I mean, at least that's at New City Church. We have prayer people down front. We do the quarterly prayer and fasting. Like, would it not be of us and of you that you have not because you have not asked? Now, not always, but we're just told to pray. So,
I think it's complicated because God is also outside of time. And so, you know, does prayer change God's mind? I think, you know, like what Dylan said, like it so matters that we pray. I think of Hannah's prayer. I think of all the times in the Old Testament where God says, I heard your prayers, and so I'm going to do this. I think about Jacob wrestling with God. So we're supposed to pray. You should absolutely bring your prayer requests to the Lord. And even if he hasn't answered your prayer for 2 years, it doesn't mean you quit praying that prayer. Like, keep praying. And prayer also changes you. But yeah, I think it's one of those things that in our finite minds, I don't know that we're going to fully understand, because does he change his mind? Well, can you change your mind if you already know what you're going to do in the future? Like, it's just complicated.
Good stuff.
All right. How should I handle time with extended family that is not a good influence on my kids? I want my kids to be able to spend time with their cousins, but I don't want them to be negatively influenced by them. Now, my brother is in here somewhere.
Wow. Anna and Jordan, did you take this?
Wow.
That would be entertaining if Jordan sent that in.
That's a conversation we should be having, bro. Not Matthew 18, it says, if your brother's a sin, go before him individually, then with like two or three people, and then the church. So you've skipped all the way. I'm just kidding.
This is such a good question. I think, you know, I don't think we're supposed to avoid people who don't know Jesus. I think we're supposed to evangelize to them. But kids are very easily influenced. And so I would just say, pray about how much time to spend with your extended family. But I don't think you need to avoid your extended family if they're not following God or if they're a bad influence. And then I think you have lots of conversations with your kids after you spend time with those people. I can relate to this question, and it's not because of Hannah and Jordan. But I can relate, I promise. But I can relate to this question, and I absolutely, we have, after spending time with family in the car ride home, we're
teachable moments. Or friends,
absolutely. Family or friends. We're having teachable moments in the car talking about what we just witnessed. And I think, you know, something that maybe would cause a pause is like, well, is your kid literally changing their behavior after spending time with this? In which case, you might need to think about how much time you're spending with that person. But I think it's good for them to be around sinners. It's good for them to be around people who don't know Jesus, and for you to have conversations and for you to continue to be a light to them.
Yeah, I mean, for us, whoever, like, there's many times over the years when we're going somewhere with our kids, and there's going to be other kids there or whatever, and we'll have conversations. Hey, here's what's going to happen. Here's maybe how these people are going to act. Here's how we're going to act. Like, we're not going to, and then after the fact, I think in some ways it's really helpful because these are just normal people. Like, it's good for your kids to be around normal human behavior and for you to, as adults, to be able to talk through, okay, here's what was wise, who was unwise, but we're still going to love and care for them. So again, you can have boundaries. I mean, maybe not leave your kids alone. You don't have to do that or that sort of thing. But I think the conversations are really, really important. Although if it's abusive or if they're being negative towards them, I think it's a wise step to take. I don't think, you know, the first step is not to cancel or to avoid. It's just to maybe be more intentional with what it looks like and have boundaries.
Yeah, good stuff.
All right. Next really hard one we get. Dave's going first. How do we know when a child has genuinely professed faith in Jesus? I don't want my kids to feel forced into it, but I don't want to hold them back either.
I'll start with this one. Short answer, you don't. You don't. How do you know anyone has genuinely professed faith in Christ? Over time, you see transformation, you see a difference, you see God at work in their life. They exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and those kinds of things. But when a child professes faith, it's okay. I mean, I could tell you lots of funny stories about our kids. Had a friend who was in ministry. One of my kids told me at one point, when he was quite young, he said, "Dad, I don't believe in no devil." I said, "Okay. Devil's real, but you don't have to believe in him right now." And one of my friends told me, like, you got to beat that out of him, brother. That, like, you got to get him in line with Scripture. And I said, "I got time. Like, I don't have to fix a four-year-old's faulty theology just yet. It's really okay. Like, I think over time, our
now,
example."
Question, is Micah's theology, has it been fixed?
It wasn't Micah, okay. But yes, Micah's theology is pretty good. Okay. Wow, they're bringing up family right in front of everybody. Anyway, I think the issue is, do they genuinely profess what you think to be true? And have they done so because of what they've heard from you and seen from you? But you don't really know. But it's, you got all the time. You have time with this. Like, just because they profess Jesus one day and the next day they're a little hellion, it's okay. That's how you and I are too, right? Sunday, Monday, sometimes not so good. So,
Yeah.
So I would say worry less about this and watch for transformation over time. Just continue to live the gospel, continue to preach the gospel. And when you see them starting to embrace it in a way that they want to share it, then I think you'll see some of the fruit of the Spirit there.
Yeah, and I think it's okay, too. Sometimes we feel so forced that, like, we have to be able to think back to the moment that we prayed the prayer. And it's okay if you don't have that. Like, it's okay if it's just over time, you're not quite sure, they don't have, like, the specific thing. Yeah, I think it's okay. So, all right. Next one. What should we think about prayers of healing, particularly commanding something in Jesus' name to be healed? So we are called to pray in Jesus' name and to ask. And so I think there's a it's a little hard here. We should ask in Jesus' name. I think it's unwise to presume that God will do what He says to do what He says you're going to do. And so, it's difficult because I don't think it's necessarily wrong to be like, hey, in Jesus' name we pray healing over this person. I think part of this is just a heart posture that nobody can know except the person who's saying those things. I think it's unwise to say, this will happen, but it's not necessarily unwise to use those words so long as it's humble and it's coming from like where we're saying this in faith, asking, but we're not saying like if this doesn't happen, then we're holding God to account. That's just the first thing that comes to mind. We're told to ask and we're told to have faith and to, you know, to pray big prayers, but we should never command God to do anything because we're not God. But I'm not saying we shouldn't ever say, God, we're believing for healing, that sort of thing. So I really think even if wording is one thing, but like the heart, which you can't tell someone's heart unless, you know, only they can know. We should never command anything because we are not God to do so.
If the issue here is in some faith traditions, there's kind of this sense of we will command demons out as if the demon is the only reason people are sick or struggling or those kinds of things. And so there's a sense sometimes that you get turned everything into I'm in control. And I just am very uncomfortable with that because as I read the scriptures, the only one who's really in control is God. And my job is to follow Him and obey Him and to proclaim His goodness and His grace and to pray for those who are in need. I don't know that I have a command to command anything, sickness, blessing for anyone. So there are spiritual traditions, I respect them, that would be more of their approach, but that's just not my approach. I don't think that would be a New City approach either, but...
Yeah, I think we are still called to pray bold prayers, I think. But, you know, one way you can think about it, like, pragmatically is, like, at the end of the prayer, you can say, but God's will be done. So we don't know if God's going to answer the prayer the way we want God to answer the prayer. And we have to choose to trust God no matter what He chooses to do, because He is the Lord and Savior of our life. And so we're going to submit to His will at the end of the day. And so ending prayers in that way. But this can be hard, right? Like, when you're praying for a couple who's struggling with infertility and you're praying that they'll be pregnant, like, I think it's okay to pray a specific prayer of like, I pray that they'll be pregnant by the end of the year. I think we're called to pray those bold, specific prayers and not just be like really vague in our prayers. As Dylan said in a sermon a while back, don't pray weak donkey prayers, I think is how he put it. So bold prayers, but then God's will be done and trusting Him along the way.
This, I don't know if this question will come up, but I just want to say this going with this. Also, it's okay to pray prayers and not have a ton of faith, and it does not mean God won't answer them. Real quick, in Mark chapter 9, you get the story of the transfiguration, Jesus on the mountain with Matthew, or with Peter, James, and John. They come down, and there's this guy with a kid who has all these issues, sick, throwing himself in the fire, demon-possessed, all these things, and goes to the disciples, they can't heal him, and then the religious leaders are like, hey, you guys are basically all frauds, and so the dad goes to Jesus, and he's like, hey, your disciples can't heal him, can you do anything? And obviously, there's something about him who thinks Jesus and his disciples can do something because he's there to begin with, but it's not working. And then Mark 9:21, Jesus says this, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked his father. From childhood, he said, and many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And he goes on and heals him. And I just want to say, this man did not have full confidence of faith. And his prayer was still answered. Now, this doesn't mean if you have full confidence, God will answer your prayer, or if you don't have confidence, it doesn't mean, again, God will do it. But we are not told in Scripture that if you just have enough faith, it will definitely happen. Therefore, if it's not happening, you don't have enough faith. Because this man did not have complete faith, and Jesus was still gracious to him. So, all right. What should someone do when their significant other is a lukewarm Christian?
I should probably ask my wife.
Yeah, this is a really difficult situation to be in. Another way that people will think of it is like an unequally yoked marriage, where there's just like a spiritual difference where one's more spiritually mature than the other. And this is a really challenging situation to be in. I mean, the best thing you can do is to pray for them and to set a good example yourself. But it's just, it's hard. You can't control them. You can't control their faith. You can't control what they're going to do. I think one way I've seen this play out poorly, I work for a marriage ministry, so I work with a lot of couples, and one way I've seen this draw out poorly is if you're constantly nagging your spouse to do things as opposed to inviting them in, or you're like kind of condemning them. Like it's just not going to be an effective approach, but you can invite them to do things with you. So one effective approach, again, you still can't control their response. They might say no, but you can invite them to do something with you. So instead of saying, you need to read your Bible, you could say, I really want to do this Bible study. Can we do it together? They might say no still, but it's an invitation as opposed to, you know, pointing your finger and kind of nagging at them. But this is a hard place to be, and pray, ask for prayer from other people too, and just continue to pray for them in their heart.
1 Corinthians 7, this is about us being married to unbeliever, so not quite the same thing, but still. It does say this, I'll start in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So basically, you should stay married as best you can. Verse 12, he says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. And there's more going on there. The principle, first of all, here is that if you're in marriage, you shouldn't leave it. So if you're a follower of Jesus or a strong one, your spouse is not, you should still stay committed to that marriage. I think, again, you can't make anyone do anything. My encouragement is to let people in your life know so that you can be supported, so you're not doing by this by yourself. But just for you personally, and this is why it's hard to answer this from stage, because it's like, is this a recent thing? Is this going on thing? Is you're just asking this in general. My encouragement has just been for you to personally just keep showing up and keep following Jesus the way that you hope your spouse would, to keep praying for them, and tell other people in your life to pray for them as well. But you keep following Jesus and be the example you hope for them to be. Because I think some of the implication here is like, hey, man, you keep pursuing the Lord. And by your faithfulness, you know, something might just happen in your spouse's life.
I'm tempted to do a two-minute exegesis on that lukewarm passage because I think this is a misapplication of it. But I think we'd be better off moving on to the next question.
Well, I mean, you say go for it. I'm intrigued.
What? The passage talks about... is it the church at Ephesus in Revelation? Am I getting that right?
Spit you out.
Yeah, where says you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out. And the kind of implication I see a lot of times in 21st century America is that means God wants you either on fire for him or far from him, that if you're kind of playing in the middle, he's not interested and he's going to spit you out of his mouth. I think that's a very bad application of that. In Ephesus, they had two actual sources of water. One was cold from the mountains that was good for drinking. One was hot for warm springs that they saw as medicinal. And he's saying, each has a purpose, but you're mixing it all together and you're making it mush, and it's not good. It's not good for drinking. It's not good for medicinal. I'm going to spit that out. It's not about whether you're on fire or not for Jesus. He's saying, follow your purpose. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. We're not all the same. It's a long explanation, but that's a quick summary. Yes, you should walk with the Lord as best you can. Some people will do that better than you. Some people will do that worse than you. You should love and pray for them and help them along the way.
Look at that. Look at that. Okay. Next question. Is it sinful not to want to have children? There's not like a verse that says you must have children or you must not. Here's what I would say. Generally speaking, if you are married and able, you should have kids. And if you're married and able, you should have kids.
I was laughing because I said, wow.
I think that is the biblical position. We're seeing time and time again that children are a blessing from the Lord. They're like arrows from a quiver, that sort of thing. Kids are awesome. And it's really hard in the young phase. It's really hard. Our culture is really hard today because it's really hard to be a parent. We live in a very safetyism culture where kids can't go outside or they can't do anything. You can't discipline them in front of other people because you can get in trouble. So it's just like, it's objectively not an easy time to raise a kid because of just how our culture views children. And And things have changed a lot. I mean, it's even harder. Not, it's not right or wrong, just it is. It's like, even with me, like when I was a kid, you could like run around, go play with your friends. Now, a lot of places, like in our neighborhood, everyone's got fences and stuff. So like kids can't run around anywhere except on the road. And so like there's just, it's not even, so there's a safetyism, and there's just also, it's just more populated. Everyone's got cars, like they can't do it. So it's just harder. But I think that the biblical principle here is like it's good and wise thing. Kids are a blessing from the Lord. And so it's if God says this is a blessing for you and you are married and able, it doesn't make sense to refuse the blessing. So that's just very generally speaking.
Yeah, I think I would ask why. Like, why don't you want to have children? And just like take that to the Lord and try to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading. But like, what is the purpose? Like, why is it that you don't want kids? Is it just because like you want a life of luxury? You want to be able to travel? Like, you don't want to have to change diapers? Like, why is it that you don't want to have kids? Because I think the why, the motivation behind that would really matter.
I can say a lot of stuff, but it's very similar to what you guys just said. So I'll leave it be.
Yeah.
I can tell you this. One of the greatest joys of my life as I've gotten older is seeing my children grow up and seeing what the Lord is doing with them. And we just had a week where all three of our grandkids were here in town. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I can just tell you this. If you never have kids, you will not have a moment like Kara and I had. She's sitting in one chair in our family room. I'm sitting in another. She's holding one newborn who's asleep on her chest, and I'm holding a different newborn who's asleep on my chest, and they're our grandkids. And I looked at her and I said, this is the good stuff. This is the good stuff right here. And so I would encourage you not to pass on the good stuff.
Yeah, it's hard. Well, my encouragement is this. Whatever decision we make, we should try to, can I make a biblical argument for it? And there might be a certain situations where a married couple is making here's the biblical reason why we're not going to do this. So, and I'm not saying here's when you should have kids or how many you should have. I just think, I wouldn't necessarily say sinful, because I think that's going beyond. It wouldn't be sinful in every case. I just think it would be unwise to not pursue that if you're able to. So,
and we'd probably all be willing to talk about that more afterwards.
For sure. Yeah, absolutely. All these questions, if you'd love to talk more, I'd love to do that. Is it okay to attend the wedding of two people who committed adultery with their previous spouses?
I think it's hard because it's really nuanced. Like, what is the situation with the two people who committed adultery? Like, is there any hope for reconciliation there still, or is there no hope for reconciliation? Because I think you need to honor the marriage that you're in. And another way that this question is, so sometimes when I get pushed back about the not attending a gay wedding, and some people will be like, but you attend weddings to people who cohabitate and who are clearly like having premarital sex, and that's just as sinful. And I would say, yes, it is just as sinful. But it's redeemable. A couple who's having, a heterosexual couple who's having premarital sex once they're married, like it's like a redeemable situation. This is tricky because I feel like I would have to ask three more questions before I would be able to give an answer.
Yeah, so one big difference, 1 Corinthians 7, again, all about marriage, verses 8 and 9, it says this. I say, this is Paul, to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. So he encourages singleness for various reasons. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. So this is not necessarily the adultery one yet. But one key difference is marriage is designed between a man and a woman. And if you're engaged in unholy sexual activity before marriage, Paul's just saying, like, if you love Jesus and they love Jesus, you should go ahead and get married. He's not saying never get married to that person. He's like, actually, it's a good thing. This, it really depends. Again, what we want to do versus what Scripture says might be different. So if two people were married previously, they both committed adultery, they are both unrepentant about that, or for whatever reasons. If both previous marriages ended in divorce, I don't think it would be wise. Both marriages ended in unbiblical divorce. So you have to talk about that. I don't think it would be wise to go to a wedding to affirm something that the Bible would say happened sinfully and unbiblically. I do want to say, however, so for example, this, if it was pretty clear cut like this, I would not go. If I had a friend who was married and had an affair, and this other lady had an affair, and they got married, I would say, hey, you dissolve your marriage in an unbiblical way. It is not a God-honoring thing for what you're doing. I would not go to that marriage, to that wedding. However, once they are married, their marriage is not less than. So if you're a man or a woman and you are currently married, however you got into that marriage, your marriage is not less than. So we confess our sins, we repent. Jesus always, not sometimes, responds to repentance and grace, and there is no sin greater than the grace of God. So So there's a lot of nuance there, in a way that a homosexual so-called marriage would never be a biblically blessed thing by God. The act of these two people getting married is not a good thing, but once they are married, we need to, have honest conversations, repentance of what's going on, and then encourage them to have a strong, faithful marriage together.
My only other thing would be, these are the kind of things that when they're done apart from community, get really messy. If you live in community, you're having these conversations ongoing. Am I in a place where I should even date? Am I a place where I should consider remarriage? And if you're having those conversations early and often, you avoid these kinds of situations. It's where we are not in community and we're talking to people who we're not in community with, and you get invited to this wedding. It's like, I just have too many questions to be able to answer. So again, once again, your life in community matters, and your life with the body matters.
And so again, generally speaking, it's like this is not a wise thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean you shouldn't. And I would encourage you, if you're in a situation like this, or you know, you're not sure if you should go, you should ask whoever your friend is getting married, you should be like, hey, can we have a conversation about this? You know, and like see what they say to help you better understand the position. So it's a little hard to give a definite answer because it really depends on their attitudes, what's going on, have they repented, all that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. What are the benefits of tithing giving? The benefits are that Jesus talks about that more than anything else. So if you want to be a faithful Christian, you will give. So there you go. God tells us we should give generously. It's a whole thing. We're not, and I've talked about this a lot. Sometimes I get some pushback. New Testament believers in Jesus, we are not under the Old Testament law. It has been fulfilled. Some theologians even go so far as to talk about how it's been terminated. So we are not under the Old Testament law. But many of the things in the Old Testament are affirmed and encouraged. And we are under those things. In the New Testament, there's not a single example of Jesus or the disciple or Paul, whoever. And they talk a lot about generosity, telling somebody how much they should give as a rule for everybody else. There is one example where Jesus is talking to like this really rich guy or this Pharisee. And this guy's like, hey, I tithe, I do all these things. And Jesus says, yes, you should do that. But that guy was still living under the law because Jesus hadn't died yet. So that actually is not a apples thing. So I think we talk about a New City. I think 10% is a good goal to shoot for, but you can give 5% of your income and be unfaithful, and you can give 5% of your income and be super faithful. If you've never given before, how long you've been following Jesus, you know, where you're at in your life. But I would just say this, beyond just like the benefits of like what can we get, and I'm not saying this is the intent behind there, anything in Scripture, regardless, the first thing is not what do we get out of it, is what does God tell us to do, and we should do it because God tells us to do it. I think there's a lot of just like normal benefits. I mean, it helps you trust the Lord. I say this jokingly, but it is true. The quickest way to grow in your relationship with Jesus is to be more generous, because you have no choice but to trust him. So it also grows your faith. You get to see how God was faithful when you didn't have enough to do all these things, you got all these payments, whatever, but I'm still going to do this thing that God was faithful and kind, and it grows your faith in ways that you would miss out otherwise. So that just top of my head real quick, some thoughts.
Yeah, also a benefit of tithing and giving is the church. So you would not have the church without the generosity of other people. One way I've heard it described before that I appreciate is because people will kind of like mock the church and have beef with the church sometimes if it's operating like a business. The church is more than a business, but it's not less than a business. And so everything, every organization that's ever existed takes money to run. I work for a nonprofit. New City Church is a nonprofit. It takes money to run these things. And so if no one's giving to the church isn't here. So all the benefits that you get from the community, from your community group, from hearing the word together, from worshiping together, from sitting in these chairs that you're sitting in today, that wouldn't happen without the generosity of people. So that is the benefit, is the church exists. The church cannot exist without people who are willing to give.
2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, study it.
There you go. All right, we're getting a little close on time, so maybe we'll do a couple more. No one's going to be like, no. Hey, we got lunch for you today. So you got, you know, I don't know if we mentioned it. We got a cookout happening, so we got you. So we'll do a couple more. If we don't get to your question, we'd love to talk with you personally. So please, or even if you did, you want to know more. So if there's some good ones there, Willis, pick the ones that you think are the most helpful. All right, how do we discern the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and general good character? So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, quick note, it's funny, they are not the fruits of the Spirit. So I think we can think of how good am I doing in this particular one. It's called the fruit. So these are like, how are we doing overall, not just in one of them. Real quick, I don't know if this is helpful, how do we discern? The fruit of the Spirit is given by the Spirit of God. You cannot display the gifts and the manifestations and the encouragements of the Spirit if you're not a Christian. So in one sense, it's hard. So, you know, I'm not a fan of the spiritual gift tests that you can take online and stuff because you don't have to be a Christian. Like, that's not, that's just how, what you're good on, good at in life. So it's hard to answer this for sure, but I do think, maybe this is a cop-out, if you're a believer in Jesus and you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you know. Like, you've had moments where it's like, you don't even know, you're like, is this person a Christian? And you find out they're a Christian, and you're like, oh yeah, totally. Like, I just feel like I knew. So, but generally speaking, someone who's following Jesus should be growing more in Christ-likeness. And, but we're also called to train in righteousness and to also be God-honoring people. So in some say, since they go together, a non-Christian can be a very good moral person and a Christian could not be. But in another sense, they're not the same. So I don't know if that's helpful, but yeah.
For a believer, I would say it's a little bit of a false equivalency, meaning that because the Holy Spirit is in you, when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into your life, and the Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming you to be more like Jesus. And Galatians 5 is giving you some evidence of that transformation. But it also, that transformation produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. So as you grow in Christ, your character does change and does grow, and you do look more like the fruit of the Spirit, both outside to others and inside. So if you're a believer, it's like, well, sometimes the fruit of the Spirit comes in ways that you don't expect. I had someone tell me one time, when Karen and I were in ministry together, had a friend said that she thought I was really sensitive, and I laughed out loud. And it was one of those moments where it's like, you don't know me, bro. I'm not very sensitive. They're like, stop it. That's not true. God is really at work in your life. And I was like, oh, yeah. So now I'm just an immature idiot who doesn't notice that God sometimes works in our life. So when you see transformation and it looks like character, it's because it is. God's making you more like him and you're getting more of his character. And that's a good thing. And we should celebrate it.
All right. Is there any more? Yes. Okay. We'll do two more. Okay. Are we good? Two more? So whatever you want the last one to be, you can think about it. We'll do two more. Is our only purpose to worship God? If so, does that make God narcissistic?
No, God is not narcissistic. We were created for God, by God, for God. Yeah. So we were created to glorify him, and God is just amazing, and he's worthy of all that glory. We're narcissistic sometimes. People can be narcissistic because we're not worthy. We're not worthy of the glory. God is worthy of the glory. He is amazing. He is all powerful. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He created everything that is good. He is merciful. He is a good father. He is Jehovah Jireh. Like, he is worthy. And so, no, he's not narcissistic. We were created for the sole purpose of to worship and glorify God. There's common grace. He wants us to enjoy life. It's not like we're just supposed to be singing songs all the time, worshiping God. There's other ways to worship God, but we were created by God, for God. That is our purpose. We are image bearers of the Lord, of the God Most High. That is our purpose, and that's a good purpose.
I think maybe it's a little difficult just to me, the word narcissistic, because it's never good to... Nobody's worthy of, like, worship here, and so we're all selfish. Like, no, there's no perfect thing, so it's not good to be around someone who thinks it's all about them. God, it is good for it is best for us to honor and to know God. God loves us and cares for us, as the Scripture says. That His law is not burdensome, as the Scripture says. It doesn't mean we always want to do it, but it is best for you. And it's just funny when you read all the stuff, you know, it's always the jokes about, like, how science is always catching up with the Bible. It's like when God says, for example, marriage is between man and woman, and, you know, we America 2015, the Obergefell, gay marriage, that sort of thing. And why it matters is because it's like, there's, until the 21st century, I think it was the Netherlands in 2005, was the first country in all of human history that ever recognized gay marriage. The reason why that's not good is because whatever the government recognizes, therefore it encourages. And it's never just about those two people. This is maybe uncomfortable, it's just true. It's like men, for example, gay men die on average about, I think it's like, I was reading something, I could be a little off on this, about 30 years before straight men because of STDs, that sort of thing. Health-wise, not good for you. It's terrible for kids. Like, if we're just being honest, the best, if you want kids, now kids are resilient and be part of a local church, all these things are helpful, but a mom and a dad is what a kid needs. And not two moms and not two dads, because they will miss out on development and certain things by having that. And so it's just like, God's laws, it's not like do this or else. It's like, it's literally for your good. And so it is for our good to know God and to worship him, because he loves us and his ways are for our good. So it's a little bit hard, because I guess on On one sense, by the technical definition of the term, it would be narcissistic, but narcissism is negative in every human person because we're fallen and sinful and God is not. So it's not, it doesn't lead to the same results, I guess I would say. So, and I, maybe I'm wrong on this. Get some reformed brothers, if they were to watch this, they might call me out. I also think it's not accurate to say our only purpose is to worship God. Our greatest purpose is to worship God, but it's not our only purpose. We're supposed to love, even the greatest commandment, love God and love others. So we should honor God, but he has created us, not just one of us, so there's multiple of us in community. He's given us gifts and desires that we can enjoy and thank him for. So maybe that might be helpful. It's not our only purpose, and so that's a
Just to help out here, the Westminster Confession, which is kind of where most Reform folks come from, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and honor him, not the only purpose of man.
Yes. So, all right. Last one. What are some practical ways I can grow in the fear of the Lord? Go to church consistently and be in community. So I'm going to keep talking about that because it's just helpful. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to revamp a little bit at New City how we do partnership church membership. So we're going to talk about that more in a couple of weeks. And it's funny, some of the stuff I've been reading, you know, over break was, you know, I was talking about like removing people from membership, that sort of thing. And one of the guys multiple times has talked about how like consistently not attending church is grounds for removal from church membership. Now, it's not that person can't still come to church and that sort of thing, but they don't get to participate. They don't get to do the things that members get to do because not always, but many times when someone completely stops coming to church, there is sin in their life that they either don't want to be held accountable for or they don't want it to come to light. Not always. And so I just think, man, the way to fear the Lord is to walk in community with brothers and sisters who love you and care for you, who don't want to condemn you, but it can encourage you, can call you out when things are not going well. And so, man, the spiritual disciplines, going to church, reading your Bible, these things are helpful, but like in community, you've got to be in community. So that's just the first thing I would say is like follow Jesus practically in community, make your local church a priority in your life.
Yeah, and then I think reading your Bible on a regular basis, so I think statistically speaking, you have to read your Bible like 4 times a week for it to be like more of a real habit. So reading your Bible at least 4 times a week, if not daily. And then watching like what you let influence you. So like what's your intake? Like what's coming in? Because we are influenced by everything around us, right? And so we're influenced by what's in our algorithm online, what YouTube videos we're watching, what TV shows we're watching. And it's just getting harder and harder because there's a lot of evil and wicked things out there. But how much content are you consuming? And is it biblical? And when you're watching something that's not biblical, are you making mental notes and kind of like fact-checking yourself and making sure that it's not becoming the norm for you and to a place where you're starting to fear man more than you're fearing the Lord?
Yeah, I would encourage you to do an Old Testament study on people whose lives ended poorly and just take a look at what happened through their lives and take a look at what they did and how it ended up for them. That can help you grow in the fear of the Lord, knowing that even those who are very close to the Lord or walking with him can end very badly in their lifetime because they stopped walking with the Lord.
Awesome. All right, any closing thoughts? Anything else you want to say?
No? We love our families, even though we made fun about
family members. All right, will you give Christina and Dave a hand for doing this again? Great job.